Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the favorite hour of any weekday in my life, usually. And we do this every weekday for an hour. We open the phone lines for you to call in and you can ask questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life, about theology, about Christian history, about Christian apologetics, you name it, just give us a call. We'll talk about it. Now, do I know all the answers? Of course not. Nobody knows all the answers. I don't pretend to know all the answers. What I do offer is an intelligent and open-minded discussion based on Scripture. And if that's something you're interested in, you can give me a call and we'll have that discussion. You can also call if you disagree with me. Maybe you heard me give an answer to somebody else and you say, whoa, that's way off. Well, give me a call. Feel free to call in and disagree. That's always welcome here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Gene from Santa Cruz, California. Gene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was able to listen to your program a couple of days ago, and a caller said that he had been going to this a particular church, and his pastor, who I believe he said was a friend, was going to be leaving that church and setting up a new church.
Yeah.
And in the meantime, could you recommend a church based on what his preferences seemed to be and what he didn't particularly care for? And you recommended Calvary Chapel, which is the church that I attend in Capitola. You didn't specifically say Capitola, but and then you said, but they are dispensationalists, which you, being you, Steve, did not agree with. I'm a very new Christian, and I didn't know the word dispensationalist, so I went to your website, and I couldn't find anything, and so then I did a couple other Google searches and whatever, and I wasn't able to understand the answer, although it did have a lot to do with the rapture and when it occurred. Can you help me with that?
Sure. Yeah, let me just say that the caller that you're referring to, I don't remember what part of the country he was in, but his pastor was leaving the church because he was from a church that did not believe in the gifts of the Spirit for modern times, and the pastor had come to believe.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
Yeah, the pastor had come to believe that the gifts are for today, and the caller was somewhat persuaded that this is true also, but was not at all attracted to what he's seen of the charismatic movement. And in that respect, he's in the same position I am. I'm not impressed with what I see in the charismatic movement, though I do believe the gifts are for today. So technically, I'm a charismatic. And I said, you know, if you, why don't you go with your pastor when he goes and starts the church? He says, well, he's not going to start it right away, so where should I go in the meantime? I suggested Calvary Chapel because Calvary Chapel does believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but you wouldn't know it. I mean, that is to say, if you go to a Calvary Chapel church Sunday morning, you might as well be in a Baptist church or any other church that doesn't believe in the gifts, because you don't find them being exercised in the main service, but they do believe in them.
Yes.
And therefore, if this young man would go to Calvary Chapel, he would find a Bible-believing church which would at least be tolerant of his view that the gifts are for today, and would also not be following all the charismatic craziness. So that's a good thing about Calvary Chapel. But I did mention that the theology of Calvary Chapel is strongly in the dispensational camp. Now, you did some research, and good for you for doing that. You'll find that dispensationalism is a systematic theology that was created in the 1800s. It's attributed to a man named John Nelson Darby, who had been an Anglican priest, I believe, and he had kind of left the Anglican Church, became part of the Plymouth Brethren, wrote lots of books. He was a very scholarly man, and he came up with a view that no one had come up with before, called dispensationalism. In this view, he concluded that God has two sets of chosen people. The church is God's eternal heavenly people, and Israel ethnic Israel is God's eternal earthly people. Now, with that as his starting point, he interpreted a lot of things somewhat differently in the Bible than Christians had before. One thing he did was he felt like all scripture should be taken literally. Well, this is a good idea if you're reading passages that are written to be read literally, but of course there's poetry, there's parables, there's metaphors, there's various figures of speech, there's apocalyptic imagery in the Bible, and you'd be kind of silly to take it all literally. So what Darby did was he took most of it literally, at least the parts that fed his thesis about Israel and the church both being separate people of God. And so he came up with a system, and part of that system was that God has not yet fulfilled the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I don't know if you're familiar, you said you're a new Christian, but in Daniel 9, there's a prophecy called the 70 weeks or the 77s, where God gives a period of 490 years from a certain starting point to a certain ending point. And this period of time, the church had generally believed, as I do, ran its course. In fact, it led up to the time of Christ when he was here, and it was fulfilled. Darby believed that not all that period had been fulfilled. He thought only the first 69 sevens had been fulfilled, and the last of the sevens was postponed. He felt that the last 7 years, which is the last of the 70 weeks, is postponed till the end of the world. Now, that's he called the tribulation period, and that's what dispensationalists call it, a seven-year tribulation at the end of the world. Now, that's only a start, because since the 70 weeks have to do with God's dealing with Israel, he assumed that the tribulation period at the end of the world, which he identified with the 70th week, is for God to deal with Israel only. And therefore, there's no need for the church to be here. So he came up with the idea that the church would be raptured before that time, that is, taken out of the world. And so, of course, the body of Christ had throughout history always believed in a rapture. The word rapture simply refers to the fact that when Jesus comes back, all the living saints will be caught up to meet him in the air, along with those who have been resurrected at the same day. And that's what the church always believed, but Darby believed and introduced the idea that this rapture, which has always been part of Christian theology, was now to be understood to be happening 7 years prior to the coming of Christ. Not at the coming of Christ, but prior to the coming of Christ by 7 years. This was the beginning of what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, once in a while, you'll hear a rapturist, a pre-tribulation rapturist, call in and say, well, you're wrong about that because there's some older writings by some church fathers, like Pseudo-Ephraim, who believed in a pre-tribulation rapture back in the 4th century. Well, this is not at all clearly true. Ephraim's writing, the reason they call it Pseudo-Ephraim is they're not really sure that Ephraim in the 4th century really wrote it. And if he did, and if he taught a pre-trib rapture, I've read what he wrote. I've read the passage they refer to, and I don't really see a clear reference to a pre-tribulation rapture in it. But if he did teach that, if that's what he believed, then he was out of step with the rest of the church throughout history. And, I mean, it's okay to be out of step, but it was a fringe position if he held it. The church in general never held a pre-tribulation rapture until dispensationalism became successful, and especially the Western evangelical churches, which is, and there's many movements that are officially dispensational. Many Baptist denominations are dispensational. The evangelical free churches are dispensational. Some Methodist, the free Methodist churches, you're going to find many of them are probably dispensational. And the Calvary Chapel movement is dispensational. Chuck Smith, the founder of the movement, who was also my pastor at one time. I sat under Chuck in the early 70s for 5 years. He was a dispensational teacher, and the movement is basically a rubber-stamped version of his teaching on everything, including that. So Calvary Chapels are going to teach the pre-tribulation rapture and the other distinctives of dispensationalism, because that's what they are. And I was just telling that caller that you referred to that that's the view that Calvary Chapel holds, and he should be aware of it going in. I personally don't hold the dispensational view any longer. I did when I was in Calvary Chapel, but no, at least at first when I was in Calvary Chapel, it's because I changed my view on it and that I eventually had to find somewhere else to go, because if you don't believe the pre-trib view, you're not very welcome at Calvary Chapel, generally speaking, unless you keep your mouth shut about it.
So, because I am a new Christian, So what you're saying is that a dispensationalist believes that before 7 years before the second coming of Christ, Christians will be raptured.
Right.
Okay. And so what is the alternative? What is it that you believe?
Yeah, the alternative
is... not just you, but...
Sure, yeah. What the church always believed throughout history was that there is going to be a resurrection and a rapture of the church on the day that Jesus returns. Jesus will return at the end of this present world, and he will raise the dead, he'll rapture the church, he'll bring a new heavens and new earth. This is the standard view of the church through most of its history. And it's, you know, it's interesting. I came to this view myself not knowing that it was the standard view of the church. When I became what I call an amillennialist, what's called an amillennialist, which is the standard view that the church held through most of its history, I didn't know there were such people. All the people around me were Calvary Chapel people. I never encountered an amillennialist. I never heard an argument for an amillennial view. When I became an amillennialist, it was slowly through my own study of Scripture, and when I reached that view, I thought I was the only person on the planet who believed it. And it scared me a little because it wasn't welcome in the fellowship where I was, and yet I couldn't deny what I'd seen in the Scripture. Eventually, I through more study, I realized that I had only reached the view that the church had always held before the time of Darby. So the idea that Jesus will come back on the last day and raise the dead, all the dead, is stated by Jesus himself in John 5, 28 and 29, and John 6, 39 and 40, and some other places. And so I just go with the standard view of the church. Now, let me just say this. I don't consider that being a dispensationalist is necessarily dangerous. In other words, I wouldn't tell you, oh, you should leave Calvary Chapel. I think Calvary Chapel can be a very good place to be nurtured in your faith. As a young Christian, it's very valuable for you to be taught the Bible. Now, nobody who teaches the Bible, including me, is going to be right all the time. And so your pastors there at Calvary Chapel, in my opinion, will not be right all the time, but they'll be right enough of the time that you will get good nurture in the Word of God at Calvary Chapel. That's my opinion. Now, I think the day may come when you're fairly knowledgeable about the Bible on your own, that you may start looking for something that's going to take you deeper. Because, frankly, Calvary Chapel teaching on the Bible is relatively surface, but it's still on most of the things the Bible teaches. The Calvary Chapel pastors are going to be pretty right on, and I'm going to say their good certainly outweighs any bad in that respect, in my opinion.
Okay, so then...
Gene, I've been going on for about 15 minutes. I have some lines full here waiting. I would love to talk to you at length, but why don't you follow up with another call another day so I can take some of these other calls?
Thank you very much for your help. I appreciate it. God bless you.
God bless you too, Gene.
Thank you for calling.
Bye now. Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Steve, I've got a quick question for you.
Yeah.
So I'm a Christian. I believe in the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. But I realize when I listen to some of my Christian friends that I think some of their lingo sounds superstitious, like God gave me this parking lot, this parking space in front of the store, or the Lord is doing this and doing that. And I feel like we're making God maybe more active than he actually is. And I was thinking that's kind of the argument between Arminianism and Calvinism, is that Calvinism sees God as super duper active in everything. So I was curious, in your opinion, is it true that we can see God as being more active in the world than he actually is? And I'll take this off the air so I can listen to you.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Aaron. You raise a good point, and that is that there's some question as to how much God is really intervening in every detail of life, and to what extent has he set certain processes in motion, and he lets things take their course, he lets our free choices take their course, and he intervenes maybe occasionally when it's important enough to do so, but for the most part, he lets things run. like a clock that's been wound up. Now, of course, no Christian believes that God just wound up the universe like a clock and let it run. That's a deist viewpoint. But Christians have different ideas as to the extent to which God really kind of steps in and makes things happen day by day in the life of the believer. My belief is this, that God does not ordain all that happens, but he does answer prayer, and he does look out for us. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The hairs of our head are numbered, and God is paying attention to close details. That doesn't mean that every time I find a parking spot, it's necessarily divine providence in some direct sense. Although it may be in any given sense that I don't know about. For example, I decided to go to the bank the other day and make a deposit. I could have done it any time during the day, but I went at a particular time and happened to run into a pastor of another church that I had never met. He recognized my voice, actually. He was surprised about what I looked like. He said, "Oh, you don't look like your voice on the radio." But he knew it was me before I mentioned who I was at all. And he wants to get together, and I'd love to get together with him. He may even be listening right now, of course. But the truth is that it struck me that if I had gone to the bank, 10 minutes earlier or 10 minutes later, this man and I would never cross paths. Now, it may turn out that there's no reason important that we did, but it may turn out that it's good for some reason. You know, you never know how a chance meeting like that might be used by God in some way that you can't anticipate. Now, did God make me go to the bank at that hour? I'm not inclined to push for that kind of absolute meticulous providence in everything. But if it turned out that such a meeting with a pastor like that proved to be beneficial in one way or another to the kingdom of God, either in his church or in my life or any other way, I could say, well, that was probably not an accident. Maybe God was directing me without my knowing it. That doesn't mean he always would, because not every time I go to the bank does anything of any significance ever happen, as near as I can tell, or to the store or anywhere else. What I'm saying is I think God does let things happen to a large extent, except when he wants something specific to happen. And he can always work behind the scenes. He can find you a parking place if that's important to him. Now, it may be that he'll do so because it's important to you if you asked him. And, you know, a lot of times God will do things if we pray that he wouldn't have done if we don't. Remember, James said, "You have not because you do not ask." That simply means that you didn't ask, so you didn't get it, but you would have gotten it if you'd asked. So if you ask for things, there are at least things within the will of God that you ask for that God will give you. And it may be even little things. Peter said, "Cast all your cares on him. He cares for you." If you're running late and it's very important that you find a parking place and there's very few around and you pray about it and one opens up, I think you have every reason to say, "Well, I asked and God provided. Why not?" Doesn't hurt. On the other hand, I don't know that God's involved in every parking place that I find in every parking lot every time. It would have to do with whether he wants that to be the case or not. And like I said, he may do it because it's been prayed for and he's answering a prayer, or he may do it without it being prayed for because he sees some harmonization of events, some coalition of events that he wants to see take place that you don't even know about, and he orders things behind the scenes then. However, apart from those kinds of cases, my guess is that he kind of lets things be done the way we want to do them and leaves a lot up to nature and to free choice and things like that. But that doesn't mean God couldn't intervene 100 times in a day if he wants to. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to. And if he sovereignly wants to intrude into everything, he's got every right to do it and the ability to. I'm just not sure he wants to. I'm not sure that's the way he set things up. But I would not in any way diminish the fact that God may intervene in small matters if that's important to him or if we ask him to. I hope that answers your question adequately. I want to share something real quickly before I take any more calls. We do have a break coming up at the bottom of the hour, but this is about a friend in our Sacramento audience named Dan Springmeier. Some of you know him. He's the one who actually initiated the debate that I had with Doug Batchelor last year. And I think it was last year, wasn't it? I think it was last fall, if I'm not mistaken. But the debate that Doug Batchelor and I had was very significant. There were like 650 people in the church listening, plus it was webcast out where I think Doug Batchelor himself told me that 200,000 people had viewed it and so forth. And I'm getting emails all the time still from people who discovered this show from that debate or who had some, the debate had some impact. Very important discussion that Doug Batchelor and I had, in my opinion. And that happened because Dan Springmeier, who's one of our listeners in Sacramento and a Christian leader in a small sense of a home fellowship group, a very godly man, a very gentle and sweet gentleman, he's the one who set that up. And he also helped set up a group of, I don't know how set up it is yet, but he and another brother were working on setting up another a fellowship in the Sacramento area of people who kind of are listeners of this program, who are kind of sympathetic toward the general attitudes of this program, I suppose. And anyway, that other brother is Chris Bender. Chris Bender and Dan Springmeier were working together on this, and they set up a lot of my speaking engagements last time I was in Sacramento. Dan Springmeier died yesterday. He was fighting a battle with cancer. I think over a year ago he had a problem with it, and it went into remission, and it came back a few months ago, and it was just very aggressive. And I just heard today that Dan Springmeier succumbed to that battle with cancer. Thankfully, he was very ready to go in terms of his relationship with God, and he had the great joy, I'm sure, that his adult children were around him, his wife, his children, his loved ones were there, and I understand he died without pain. I assume that may have to do with having been given painkillers, but hey, more power to him when you're dying of cancer. To die painlessly in the presence of your loved ones and to go into the presence of the Lord, tragic for those of us that are left behind, but very much a blessing as he realizes it now, and I'm sure he did before he left. He very much knew the Lord and does still. Anyway, our condolences go out to the loved ones of Dan Springmeier. That would include me. We love Dan, my wife and I, and we will certainly miss him. And we hope that the group that he and Chris Bender were starting up will prosper. And for those of you who knew Dan, I don't know if there's I'll let you know if there's a memorial service, because if there is, I'm going to make every effort to come up for that. Anyway, for those of you in Sacramento, that's a brother that we lost yesterday to his battle with cancer. All right, we're going to talk to Ann from Connecticut. Ann, if we run out of time, I'll hold you through the break. Hello, Ann.
Hello?
Yes. Welcome.
Hello?
Yes.
Okay, I'm driving in my car, so I apologize.
Okay.
My question is, as a Christian, is there a standard or a viewpoint about burial and versus cremation?
You know, among Christians, there often is a viewpoint about it. Many Christians feel strongly that cremation is not consistent with being a Christian. I disagree with them. I don't know of any biblical reason to object to cremation. Some people would object to it on principle that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't destroy the body. But once a person is dead, their body is no longer a temple to the Holy Spirit. He's not there anymore. Neither are they. It's just a body. And it's going to go back to the dust. Whether you burn it or not, whether you bury it or burn it, it's going to go back to the dust. Now, the other question is, how will that impact the resurrection? If you burn a body to ashes, how will Christ raise it from the dead? Well, I don't think that's a challenge to him. The first man was made from dust. God had no problem with that. And if God cannot resurrect dead people from the dust, then everybody who's been dead for, say, 20 years or more, I suppose, is out of luck because they're dust. Now, whether they were cremated or buried, dust is what we become after we die. So to actually hasten that process by cremation is, in principle, no greater a challenge to the resurrection hope in the future than any other way of disposing of a dead body. Now, some people feel that that cremation is a disrespect to the body. In the Old Testament, sometimes when people were hated and when they died, they burned their bodies. But that was cultural. There's nothing in the Bible that says that it's wrong to burn a body or for a body to be burned. how many Christians do you suppose have died, burned at the stake, and their bodies were burned up, or died in burning houses or burnt flaming airplane crashes and things like that? I mean, Christians die and get burned up even without cremation in many different circumstances. So once again, cremating is only hastening by probably a few months' time what would actually become of the body if it wasn't cremated. And so I would say that cremation and burial are both equally legitimate options for the disposition of a body from the Christian point of view. I hope that answers your question adequately, sister. I appreciate your call. Yes, you're welcome. I've got to take a break here just for, you know, a few seconds. We have a few stations that don't carry the second half hour of our program, and that's what we're going into in a moment. So for those of you who aren't going to hear the second half hour, we want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That means the listeners either provide for it or we go off the air. We have no expenses except for the money we spend to buy time on radio stations. If you want to help us stay on the stations, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hang in there for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 844-484-5737. Now, most of our lines are full, but we have a couple of lines that are not. And if you'd like to try to get through, go ahead and call 844-484-5737. 37. All right, let's talk next to Rich from New Jersey, my old friend Rich, who I haven't seen forever. Hi, Rich.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great. Thank you for writing to me recently. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, yeah. Awesome. Hey, my question today is about 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Yeah.
Where it says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, you know, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What do you think about that?
Well, first of all, I think we're not supposed to take that in a way without context. Obviously, there are people who can say the words Jesus is Lord who are not filled with the Spirit and not, you know, inspired by the Spirit speaking. And there are people there's people who say Jesus is a curse. They're certainly not speaking by the Spirit of God. But not everyone who isn't is going to say something like Jesus is a curse. But what Paul is saying in here, he starts out by saying, you Corinthians, you came from a pagan background where you worshipped dumb idols, meaning dumb means they don't speak. They had gods that don't speak before. He specifically makes that point. And, of course, that's in contrast to them now that they have become Christians. They have a God who does speak. Well, how does he speak? He speaks through his Holy Spirit in various ways, including some gifts. Paul lists some of the gifts here. He can speak through a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. He gives some other kinds of gifts, too. But the point is, he's talking about the fact that these people had come out of a pagan background where, of course, they didn't expect to hear from their gods. Their gods were made of stone or wood. They didn't talk. And therefore, there was never a need for them to have some kind of measure of recognizing the validity of some utterance from their God, which never spoke. But now you have a God who does speak. However, not everyone who claims that he is speaking through them is necessarily right. I mean, there are times when there are false prophets It says that in 1 John 4. It says there are many false prophets who have gone out in the world, so don't believe every spirit that speaks. And so we have to judge the spirits. We have to know, you know, how would I know if somebody speaking allegedly for God is really speaking by the Holy Spirit in a prophetic way that God is really speaking through him? And how can I know if it's not? Well, Paul says, first of all, no one is going to say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. What he means by that is not that the words Jesus is Lord have never been spoken by someone except through the Holy Spirit, but rather that when people are speaking allegedly by the Spirit, they are going to be affirming the Lordship of Christ. Their utterance, in other words, will not diminish, but will affirm Christ's Lordship. And that's one of the main factors of their utterances that will show that they are speaking by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. Now, if somebody says Jesus is accursed, and by that he could simply mean, in a generic sense, they speak evil of Jesus. They may not use the term Jesus is accursed, but they might be speaking in a diminishing sense, a negative sense, against Jesus. Well, that certainly is never going to be the Holy Spirit's voice, because he will never speak against Christ in that way. So I think that although Paul gives the example of specific statements, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is cursed, he doesn't mean just those words. I think he means this is the example of how the Holy Spirit speaks, and this is the example of how he doesn't. So I think that Paul's statement is, since you're going to be encountering a God who speaks now that you don't follow dumb, mute idols, you need to recognize sometimes people are going to say it's him and it isn't. So, you know, whatever he says, whatever the Holy Spirit says, is going to be uplifting the Lordship of Christ, affirming the Lordship of Christ. Whatever is demeaning or insulting to Christ is absolutely never going to be from the Holy Spirit. That's what I think Paul says.
Yeah, that reminds me of like Matthew 7, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of his Father who's in heaven.
Well, right, because I mean, obviously, people can say any words they want to without being inspired. I mean, they can read the words out loud from the page. They can say Jesus is Lord. But if they don't mean it, of course, then that doesn't mean they're Christians. But Paul, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12 is not thinking of such a broad context as, you know, what people say in every situation, but what people say when they're allegedly speaking by the Spirit of God in through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a prophetic utterance or something like that. I think that's what Paul's only concerned with.
Yeah. And speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, I was thinking about that recently. Can you explain like the differences of the speaking in tongues? I know it's a pretty broad question, but I vaguely remember there being two different types.
Briefly. Yeah, it does appear that there are two different types, and there are three different, functions of tongues that Paul alludes to. Now, remember, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's not writing a treatise about speaking in tongues, although he says more to the Corinthians about the subject than he says or anyone says anywhere else in the Bible. The most information we have about the gift of tongues and its exercise is in 1 Corinthians 14. We have more there than in all the rest of the Bible combined. So this is the main passage. And yet Paul doesn't use this chapter to give a systematic teaching about tongues. He had spent 18 months in the presence of the Corinthians before writing this letter, and they knew what he thought about tongues for the most part. He didn't have to give them a teaching about it except some correctives. Now, in giving correctives, he alluded to things which they certainly would have understood from their previous familiarity with his teaching presently with them, but which we have to kind of read between the lines. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, here Paul says that tongues are not a sign to believers, but to unbelievers. And we can think of an example of this at the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, the people spoke in tongues, and because the unbelievers present recognized the languages and knew that these people had never learned them, they recognized a supernatural event was afoot, and it gave them occasion to look for an explanation. And Peter was able to preach the gospel, exploiting their curiosity on that case, because the speaking in tongues in that case was a sign to them, because they heard their own languages spoken by people who didn't know their own languages. So that's Speaking in tongues as a sign would be a case where a person speaking to somebody who knows the language, but the speaker doesn't know the language. It's a supernatural act on the part of the speaker, but not supernatural on the part of the listener. It's their own language. That's when it's a sign of the unbeliever.
Speaking of that, the reason why I asked that question is because of the topic you just brought up.
Mm-hmm.
I've experienced where I've talked to someone, I'm like sharing the gospel with them, or I'm sharing some kind of truth that God has revealed to me to them. And then they'll tell me, you know, at a later time later that day that I said something completely different than what I said. Like they interpreted what I said differently than what I actually said, but it's still.
Well, that would be, of course that would be a different phenomenon than speaking in tongues, but the speaking in tongues that's assigned to the unbeliever is where the speaker is actually speaking a language he has never learned, an actual language, which is understood by the hearer. But that's, Paul only mentions that in passing. All the other verses in 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues are not about that, but they're about the use of tongues in the church. Now, what's done in the church is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So while tongues can be a sign to unbelievers in certain circumstances, like at Pentecost, Paul sees tongues useful in another sense in the church. Now, he says specifically in verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Okay, so this is not for men's sake. It's not a sign to men. He's speaking not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So Paul is talking about a case where you're speaking in language that nobody present understands. This is not a sign to the unbelievers. This is in the church. He says, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, he says in verse 20, he says in verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he indeed interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, Paul believes there's a companion gift to tongues. There's a gift of tongues, which is supernatural, and there's an equally supernatural gift of interpretation of tongues. And we know it's supernatural because the assumption is the man who speaks in tongues can't interpret his own speech unless he receives the gift of interpretation. Paul says that in verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Well, if I was speaking in a tongue that I had learned, I wouldn't need to pray that I can interpret. I could just do it. You need God's ability to interpret a tongue, because you don't know what it is naturally. You have to have God reveal it. That's the gift of interpretation. So, unlike what happened at Pentecost, where, by the way, no one needed a gift of interpretation because the speakers in tongues were speaking to people who knew the languages, this is now talking about, in the church, two gifts working together, tongues with interpretation. And the reason the interpretation is necessary is because you're not speaking a language anyone knows. He says no one understands him. When he speaks in tongues, he's not speaking to men, but to God. However, an interpretation can let the church know what it is he's saying. Now, Paul indicates he'll be speaking to God. Speaking in tongues is not a prophetic utterance from God. It's a prayer to God. And Paul emphasizes that every time he mentions it in this chapter. You're speaking to God. You're giving thanks well. You're blessing God. No one understands you because you're speaking to God, not to man. If I pray in an unknown tongue. See, Paul sees tongues in the church to be prayer, or at least addressed toward God, as opposed toward man. Now, when you go to a Pentecostal church and someone speaks in tongues, and the interpretation sounds like a prophecy where God's speaking to the congregation, then you have to wonder, is this what Paul's talking about? It's not what he describes. Now, Paul also knows that tongues, even though it's not understood by the speaker, can be edifying to the speaker. He basically says that he who speaks in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself, though he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, if you speak in tongues, you build yourselves up. That's what the word edify means, and that's good. It's not as good as edifying the church, but it's not bad. It's not wrong to be edified. You should be edified. In fact, we're commanded to be. In Jude, verse 20, Jude says, build yourselves up. That's the same idea, edify yourself. Edify means build up. Jude says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if Jude's talking about speaking in tongues or not, but it would fit well with what Paul says, because Paul refers to tongues as praying in the Spirit in this very chapter. He says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. So he'll do some praying in English, and some, or not English, but his own language, and he'll pray in tongues as well, which is a language he doesn't know. His understanding is unfruitful when he does it, but his spirit is praying. So praying in the spirit, Jude says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, whoever speaks in tongues or prays in tongues edifies himself, that is, builds himself up. That's good. You also build yourself up when you read and study scripture. You build yourself up when you pray in your native language. You build yourself up when you sing songs of worship. You build yourself up when you surround yourself with godly fellowship and so forth. There's lots of ways to be edified, and you should seek them. But Paul is saying that if it's just going to edify you, why don't you leave that to times when you're not in the church? The church has a finite number of minutes that everyone's going to be together, and why don't we use those minutes for edifying the whole church? If you're going to edify yourself, do that on your own time. And that's what Paul suggests later on when he says, if you want to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, this is verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let this person who wants to speak in tongues, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Paul himself says, I speak in tongues more than you all, but in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known language so that the church could be edified than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So Paul says, when I'm not in the church, I speak in tongues 10,000 words or more than all of you. But in the church, I don't do that. In the church, I basically want to limit my activities to what will edify other people. Those things that simply edify me, I can save for my devotional life. So we can say that Paul knows of 3 uses of tongues. One is the speaking a known language to people who know the language, who are unbelievers, and that's as a sign to them. A second is a ministry to the body of Christ, to the church. That involves speaking in a tongue that no one understands, but there's a separate gift of interpretation that makes it accessible and edifying to the church. If there's no interpretation, speaking in tongues can be a private matter of personal edification, and therefore it can be a devotional thing done when you're not in church. And I think that's the whole teaching on tongues that really Paul gives us. We don't have much else.
Yeah, it's awesome. Great response. Very, very thorough. I'll let you get to your other callers.
Good to hear from you, Rich. Hope to see you someday.
All right, thanks, Keith.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'd like to reference John 17, when Jesus was praying to the Father about the disciples and his impending death. Do you think when he said, let me glorify you, and was speaking of his cross, but should that be the emphasis on the gospel presentation? And
on glorifying God?
Yeah, was speaking of his death, right?
Well, yeah, he was anticipating his death and alluded to it in there. He basically prayed that his Father be glorified. Also in chapter 12, he was talking about his death, where he said, Father, glorify your name. And God said, I will glorify it, and I have to glorify it, and I will do it again.
Is that more glorious than his resurrection, do you think?
Well, not more glorious, no. I mean, Jesus was, in fact, glorified in his resurrection. I guess we could argue that God was glorified more in Jesus' death because it was every act of obedience to God, in a sense, is the pursuit of God's glory rather than our own. And remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you know, let your good works be seen by men. Or he said, let your light shine before men, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So the idea is our light shines by our good and obedient works to God. And when men see them, it's to lead them to glorify God. So the end of all of our actions is to glorify God, including, and that was true of Jesus. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10:31, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do should have one underlying motivation, that is, let God receive the glory he deserves in his creation and in me. And that's what Jesus was about. And for him to submit to death on the cross, it wasn't what Jesus wanted. And it wasn't really in itself going to glorify Jesus because he's going to be humiliated there. But his Father was glorified by Christ's submission to him and what God was able to do through Christ's submission to him. That there was, in other words, a plan that God had that included Christ's death and resurrection. And it included everything else in Christ's life. And he has a plan that includes our lives too. And that the end goal is that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Bible says that three times in the Old Testament. And that is God's goal. That's our goal. I want God's glory to fill the earth. That is, I want God to be glorified throughout the earth as much as the waters cover the sea. That is universally. And that's our goal. And that's for everything. And so Jesus' death was certainly something he did in the pursuit of glorifying his Father. Now, when you mention it, the gospel message, I believe that this should be the center of our gospel evangelism, too. Generally speaking, American evangelicalism places the center of evangelism elsewhere. Generally speaking, American evangelicalism places the center motivation of the gospel on the sinner himself. Go to heaven, don't go to hell. You know, if you'll come to Christ, you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you're going to be really sorry because you're going to go to hell and you'll wish you hadn't. You know, it's all about you. It's all about you. The whole message is presented as if the world is all about you, including the gospel. In the scriptures, we never find that message preached by the apostles. That's not how they preached the gospel. But the focus of Christ's and the apostles' preaching, and what should be the focus of ours, is that God should be glorified. And what that would mean, essentially, is that when you're talking to the sinner, you're not talking to him about how much he's hurting himself by his sin and how much danger he is in. I mean, that may come up. I'm not saying that can ever be mentioned. But the whole focus is you were made by a loving, benevolent, all-wise, all-good God in order that he would be glorified in your life. And your life of sin deprives him of that. Therefore, you are missing the whole point of your existence. You're living a life of frustration or not. You might be living a very happy life at this moment, but there'll be plenty of frustration and pain and sorrow before it's done. And you're going to pay that price. But for what? If you live your lifetime and you do not fulfill the purpose of that God you're made for, to glorify God, you will have lived for nothing. You will have lived in vain. Now, that's basically putting the person's responsibility upon them in the light of God's calling to glorify him. And if a person says, well, what do I care about glorifying God? Well, then they're certainly in no position to get saved even if you change up the message. If a person doesn't want to glorify God, they're not ready to get saved. They may want a ticket out of hell, but that doesn't get them saved. Wanting a ticket out of hell doesn't get a person saved. Wanting to have a transformation of the whole orientation of their life, to have a new heart, an old heart taken out, a new heart put in, have God's laws written in the hearts. That's what conversion is. If a person doesn't want that, they're not ready to get saved. So, you know, you're not going to lose any souls in your evangelism if you make it all about God and his glory. You may have gotten a few more people to sign a card or say a sinner's prayer with you if you made it all about them, but you'd only go home deceived about their salvation. You'd think they were saved, and they really have had no change of heart whatsoever. They're still doing everything for themselves as they did from the day they were born. There's no change.
Wow. Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Have a good day.
I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. All right. Let's talk to Aaron from Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I had a quick question, but the last conversation gave me another question, so I'll probably table the original one. So that one you just said, we make it about us instead of making it about God, and that's the problem. But it seems like scripture makes it about us. Like in Genesis, it says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And all the way in the New Testament, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will never perish. So he's saying your benefit should be a motivation for getting saved, you know?
As I said, Aaron, there's no reason that you can't mention to somebody that it's far better for them to fit the purpose that God gave for them than for them to do the opposite, that there are indeed consequences for sin. But the main concern of a person who's to be converted is not that they're only concerned about saving their own sorry skin from going to hell, because that doesn't involve any change of heart at all. From the moment a person is born, they pursue their own well-being. And once you simply extend the pursuit of your own well-being to the afterlife, you've gotten people to sign on a dotted line, sign a contract for something. They don't know what they're getting into, but they haven't changed. They're still motivated the same as before. When Jesus said, you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. What he's saying is, you've always been about yourself. It's got to be not about that anymore. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. You're not going to do that if you're looking for your own good. But it won't be bad for you. It may seem like it'll be bad for you, but it's always, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's always advantageous to do the right thing, to be on good terms with God. Who could say that's not advantageous? But if I'm motivated simply by getting myself out of trouble, then I'm not a changed man at all. I haven't become converted. I'm the same person I was before. I'm just using God for my own benefit, like I used everyone else for my own benefit the rest of my life before I started calling myself a Christian.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right. And I think that makes sense. And selfishness obviously doesn't sound like a godly characteristic. But would you at least agree that God uses our benefit as a motivation to join His plan?
Well, I'll just say He doesn't omit it. That is, it's not something He mentions not at all. But when you find the gospel being preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, read the sermons Peter preached, read the sermons Paul preached to the unbelievers. You don't find them mentioning heaven or hell in any of their sermons. You don't find them mentioning the afterlife. There's one sermon in Acts 17 where Paul says there's going to be a judgment someday. He doesn't mention what the consequences are. He just mentioned there will be a judgment. But the rest of the sermons don't even mention that. And so basically what Paul and Peter preach is God sent Jesus to be the Messiah. You have rejected Him. Now you need to give God His due and return to Him. Now, of course, there could be all kinds of unspoken implications about if you don't, God's going to come and smash you or something like that. But they didn't bring that kind of stuff up because that would appeal to the wrong motive. Again, in the Bible, Jesus taught His disciples that there are consequences after death. If you read about heaven and hell in the preaching of Jesus, He's always talking to His disciples. They're already saved. When He's talking to the crowds, we don't find Him bringing that stuff up. And so, again, it's not that Jesus or God wants us ignorant of the many ways in which it's to our advantage to be a Christian, but that is not put on the front burner in the presentation of the appeal, because it's counterproductive. Why do you think our churches are full of people that you can't get them to serve God? Well, how'd they get in the church in the first place? Someone told them it's about them escaping the fires of hell. And that, well, that sounds good to me. They went forward, and now they belong to the church, but they've never been converted. They're not Christians. They call themselves Christians because they now know how to sing Christian songs and how to go to church. And how to maybe they can quote a few Bible verses that they've learned. They fit into the Christian and church culture, but they're not converted. They're still living for themselves. That means they're not saved yet, because salvation is from your own self-willed direction of life. That's what salvation is. You're saved from your sin, and your sin is your self-focus. Anyway, I wish I had more time to talk about this. I have calls waiting still, but hey, this is only Monday. We've got Tuesday through Friday still. And next week, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you think it's a good thing for us to stay on the air, you might want to help us pay the radio stations. That's how we stay on. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish. Everything there is free. Lots of resources at The Narrow Path. com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.